And you probably know that we've been dealing with other questions in between times because we had a whole gaggle of questions in there. And so we have been dealing with some of those, and we want to do our regular session tonight, and we still have a few that may take a little bit of time, but we're getting caught up. So don't be shy about putting some more questions in the question box. We will get to them sooner or later. But when we have that many, it takes a while, so that's okay. Tonight, we have the first question. Is it sinful to celebrate Christmas, to celebrate Christ's birth, even if you don't believe that he was born on that day or around that time? Well, that's a good question and a seasonal one. But before we answer that, I need to correct a statement that I made last week. In speaking of the traditions of Christmas and Easter as being begun by men, I said they brought gifts on the night Jesus was born. Not quite on that night. There were some things that happened that night, the angels singing and so forth. But it was at a later time that they brought gifts to Jesus. On that night, he was in a manger. Later on, he was in a house. And the traditions that people have concerning Christmas have those happening at the same time, but they did not happen at the same time. So we need to keep that in mind. Now, on to the answer of the question. First of all, what comes to mind is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. In that particular verse, which we call oftentimes the authority principle, we are, everything that we do and everything that we speak, what we teach, in other words, must be by the authority of Jesus. In religion, there has to be a standard of authority, just like there is in everywhere else. You can't have two soccer teams, two baseball teams, two football teams playing under a different set of rules when they go out and get on the field. It would be chaos. And likewise, if in religion, Jesus had just said, I don't really care what you all do, just go ahead and do something, you would have chaos, kind of like what you see today, even with the standard given. But we do have a standard, and it is the Word of God. We can only do those things that are authorized by the Word of God. Does God authorize us to celebrate the birth of Jesus? No. It's not authorized in the scriptures. It was not done in the church in the first century. Matthew wrote his account about 62-63, so did Luke. And though they mentioned the birth of Christ as being a significant event, not one of them mentioned the date. Not one letter to the churches advises anybody to observe the day of Christ's birth. Jesus himself did not have a somber meeting with his disciples and say, "Remember my birth." That meeting never happened. That meeting was never recorded. His apostles never instructed the church to observe an annual day in honor of his birth. Does that mean his birth was not significant? No, of course it was significant. But it's just not required to celebrate on an annual basis. It's not part of the faith. Whatever is, whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. God has to authorize it. If something's not authorized, yes, it is a sin to do it. Therefore, we do not honor December 25th or any other date as the birth of Jesus. In fact, God did not even give us the exact date. He could have easily done so. He specified when the Passover was to be, when the other feasts were to be. He's certainly articulate enough to communicate to mankind anything that he wants man to remember. But he did not put this on the list of things to remember. And just as a quick history, a few centuries later, Christianity wanted to expand, and so there was this pagan celebration called Saturnalia. All you have to do is type in Saturnalia, Saturn like the planet with A-L-I-A on the end of it. Just type that in and you'll see what happened. It will explain that they wanted pagans to accept Christianity, so they decided that Jesus would be born on December 25th, which is the date of the Saturnalia. This was a pagan celebration. They some people went through the streets naked and singing, which became the prototype of caroling later on, except, you know, in warm climate or cold climate, you kind of had to wear clothes. But that was the forerunner of that. And at the very end, the Saturnalia celebration started on December 17th and ended on the 25th with a human sacrifice. So this is, and there was all kinds of drinking and licentious, lascivious behavior. And this is what the Roman what became the Roman Catholic Church decided to blend in with the birth of Christ so that pagans would celebrate it. Well, you can find out a whole lot more than that if you look that up on the internet and find a reliable source concerning that. But what I want to do is give you two ironies in connection with the observance of Christmas. Because inquirers sometimes ask us, you don't celebrate Christmas? And they're just totally astonished and aghast that somebody would not do so. So, if somebody mentions that to you, ask if their religious leader believes that Jesus was born of a virgin. Ask them, does your pastor, does your priest, does, you know, whoever claims to be over you, do they believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? And the person may not know. Well, then encourage him. Go ask him. Go find out. Because according to surveys, a substantial amount of denominational leaders do not even believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And you can look this up on the internet if you want to. Also, the beliefs of 7,741 Protestant clergy. The following results show that the number of respondents show how many did not believe in the virgin birth. And here's what you can glean from that study. Of American Lutherans, their leadership, 19%. Don't believe in the virgin birth. Well, that's only one in five do not there. But notice when you come to the Baptists, 34% do not. When you get to Episcopalians, 44% do not. When you get to Presbyterians, you're almost half. 49% do not believe in the virgin birth. And 60% of Methodists do not, according to their own admission on this survey, do not believe in the virgin birth. So, question, if you don't believe in the virgin birth as prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 and fulfilled, Matthew says, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, what exactly are you celebrating? Why are you making a big deal about Christmas if you don't even believe Jesus was born of a virgin? It's odd, it's ironic that we do believe those things, but we don't have authority for a, quote, Christmas celebration. But they don't even believe it. a great percentage of them do not believe it. And by the way, there was a 1999 poll that discovered that both Catholics and Protestants, 97% do not believe the world was created in six literal days. Now think about that. 97% do not believe the world was created in 6 days, and 80% do not believe in the literal existence of Adam and Eve. You know, Jesus talked about Adam. He went all the way back to the beginning of the creation for his foundational teaching on marriage. Remember that? In Matthew 19, have you not read what was said at the beginning? Genesis 2, 18 through 24. And so it's a hard statistic to deal with, but these are the people who filled out the forms. We didn't have anything to do with this. They didn't ask our advice or opinion. And so 97 and 80% do not believe really that the Bible is the Word of God. I mean, you may as well say that. Because if they don't believe the Bible when it says Adam and Eve were the first man and woman, then they don't believe the Bible, period. If they don't believe God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days, as Genesis sets forth and as is endorsed by Jesus in the New Testament and the apostles in the New Testament, then they don't really believe the Bible at all. So why are they observing any day, you might ask? And yet, we get faulted for not doing what was not commanded in the first place? Now that's just irony to its nth degree. We believe that Adam and Eve were literally the first man and woman. We believe that Christ was born of a virgin. And we believe that it's one of the most important facts stated in the scriptures. And if God had said to celebrate that day, we would be among the first to do so. But he did not command it. He did not require it. We don't have authority to do it, and that's the only reason we abstain from it. Now, there's a second irony, and that is that Jesus did call his disciples together and soberly command them to observe his death, not his birth. He called them together at the final Passover that he had with them, and he told them to remember his death for our sins. The church in the first century did that every first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. But most denominations refused to do so, opting for instead a once a year celebration called Easter, which also is not in the Bible and which was not commanded. Not a one day observance. And every Lord's Day observance. That's what God required. Now, in our country, there are two sides to Christmas. There's the religious side, and there's the secular or the commercial side. For that reason, you have Christmas carols and also festive holiday songs with no religious connotations. In fact, by the way, that's the reason that Bing Crosby at first refused to sing the song White Christmas, because it had no religious connotation. He grew up Catholic. He believed Christmas was a religious holiday, and when Irving Berlin composed this song, he refused to sing it because it didn't have anything to do with religion. But he was under contract, and they told him, you've got to sing it. And so he sang the song that has become the most popular Christmas song ever. And obviously his greatest song ever, the one that is played still. You probably couldn't name three or four other songs by Bing Crosby, could you? But you know that one because of the popularity of it. Now, Christmas cards are the same way. Some are religious, some are secular. Some brethren don't want to celebrate the day either way, which is totally fine. Nobody's required to do it. However, for most of our secular traditions, like Thanksgiving, we opt to participate. It's the culture in which we live. We are authorized to keep cultural events unless they're incorporated with false teaching or unless they are immoral. But if they basically have positive values, and these do, Thanksgiving and Christmas are times for families to come together, a time to share things together, and certainly that's always good. So you can observe the secular side of it, but no, we ought not to even get close to being involved in the religious side of it. Okay, well, that's the first question we want to deal with tonight. The second one, Noah cursed the youngest son, Canaan, Genesis 9, 25 through 27. The offender, Ham, and you know, this is two separate questions. It's not Christmas Ham, it's Christmas and Ham. The offender, Ham, suffered what? The question is asked. For his action in viewing his father's nakedness, who else had suffered a consequence? All right, so that's the question. There is a verse that should not be overlooked. Genesis 9 and verse 18. Genesis 9 and verse 18. This takes place after the flood. And this begins a new section in the book of Genesis. Now, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. That is stated for a reason, and that reason is for what is about to occur. Now, actually, Ham is the father of four sons, and these are listed in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. You may not recognize the name Mizraim, but every time you read the word Egypt in the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew word Mizraim. That's what they were called. They were never called Egyptians until about the first century. They were always Mizraim. And so that's one of his sons. And Canaan was the one that ended up in what we call the land of Canaan, the promised land, and so forth. But he had four sons. So when only one is listed, there's a significant reason for that. The only reason that I can think of for the curse being on Canaan is that he, of the four sons, shared his father's profane nature. In other words, he was the one who was most like his father. And in this case, that's not a good thing. Ham ought to have mourned and covered his father, shown him some respect as Shem and Japheth did. This lack of respect for the human body was intensified in the Canaanites, who were as lascivious as they could be. Sexual interaction was part and parcel of their religious observances. It had everything to do with the gods they worshiped. And so they were a lascivious people and ultimately destroyed, even though God was patient and granted them 400 years, they were destroyed by the descendants of Shem, the Israelites. So this involves nations. The curse involves nations, not just individuals, as the prophecy of Jacob and Esau would be a few chapters later on. As they were struggling in the womb, the prophecies are given, but they're concerning their descendants. And this is one of those also. Canaan is part of the curse because he's the descendant, most like Ham, and through which the punishment will come for what Ham did. Now we have one more question that we want to deal with this evening, and that is Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16. It says, "Do not be overly righteous." How can one be overly righteous? Well, I can think of four ways. First, by using one's righteousness as kind of a flashlight to shine in everybody else's faces. See, I'm righteous, I'm righteous. Let me just read a couple of verses from Jeremiah chapter 35 concerning the Rechabites. Jeremiah chapter 35, verses 14 through 16. Now, why I'm reading this is that God is making a point in Jeremiah's day that the descendants of this man were more faithful in keeping his commandment than God's people were keeping God's commandments. So here we pick up in verse 14, the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. Although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. So their father gave them a commandment not to drink wine, and they followed that. Their father, indication is that he's speaking by inspiration. But he commanded them, don't drink any wine, and for hundreds of years, they followed that commandment and did not do it. But God's commandments, they didn't follow them. I have also sent to you my servants and prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now, everyone, from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear to me, nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Now, it's fine to obey an earthly father, but the father is to be obeyed in all things, and they were not doing it. Now, why I brought all of that up is, let's suppose that some of these descendants went out to eat. Of course, they didn't have restaurants like we do, but let's suppose they went out to eat at a restaurant and they were offered alcohol. Now, they could just politely decline, but here's being overly righteous. One of them might stand up and say, our family has not touched alcohol in over 300 years. What do you mean by asking us such a question? That would be overly righteous. And so that's one way that people can push the limits, is by pushing their righteousness in other people's faces. Another one is through legalism. And basically what this says is, that's my opinion that this is a wrong practice, and my opinion is usually right. We have people who make up opinions and try to bind them on other people, and if you do what they say, then you're righteous, and if you don't do what they say, then you're not righteous. So that's being a little overly righteous, to try to bind your opinion on somebody else rather than a commandment of God. Third, by living apart from society, as some later would do, so as to be untainted by the world. We're too holy to contaminate ourselves, is the thought. That would be another way of being overly righteous. And then the fourth thing by being self-righteous. You remember the publican and the Pharisee. He looked. The Pharisee looked at the other man and said, "Well, by comparison, I'm really good." And he wanted nothing to do with the other man. He was a sinner. He was a publican. He was not to be fellowshipped in any way. And Jesus also dealt with that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, when he talked about how overly righteous the Pharisees were. When they fasted, they disfigured their faces. When they prayed, they stood on street corners and everybody could hear them and say, "Oh, how what a great holy person that is." Or when they gave, they sounded a trumpet, calling attention to how much they gave. And so those are all ways of being overly righteous, by calling attention to ourselves. Now, our goal should be to call attention to God and his teachings. He is righteous. So was Jesus, but he didn't flaunt it in everyone's faces. I guess the closest you could say he came is when he was asked, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" But that was in response to how they had been treating him. He was not saying he was sinless, although he was. He was saying, as far as what he had done in public, which of you can convinceth me of wrongdoing, of sin? And of course, they could not. We should strive to be like God. As he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all your behavior. But that's not to flaunt it at other people and try to make them feel uncomfortable or lesser because they haven't achieved the same degree of holiness that you have. Some people might not be happy to be holy unless they could call everyone else's attention to the fact. You know, if I'm going to be holy, everybody's going to know about it. That doesn't work. That's being overly righteous. We don't want to be like that. Just be the best that you can be. Others will notice it. Boast not yourself yourself in front of others. Let another man praise you. Don't worry about setting yourself forth. Just be the kind of person God wants you to be, and that will be sufficient. Well, those are the three questions we have for this evening. Hopefully those comments are helpful. We haven't dealt with salvation. If you know what is required of you to repent of your sins and be buried with Christ in baptism, to rise and walk in newness of life, if you know that, you've studied that, you're ready to obey, we welcome you to do so. If you have already done so but have slipped and gone back, you really ought to have those things made right in your life this very hour, because we're not promised the next hour. So if we can help you in either one of those regards, let us know while we stand and while we sing.